Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our text for the sermon this morning is from Romans chapter 7, Paul's great epistle to the Christians in Rome. We've been in Romans in this lectionary cycle, you've probably noticed, for the past few weeks now. And I referenced a couple of weeks ago that glorious gospel in chapter 5, Christ died for the ungodly. Now in chapters 6 and 7, Paul is answering objections to this gospel of free grace on account of Christ's sacrificial death. In Romans 6, for example, the objection is that if we are truly saved freely by God's grace, what is to stop us from continuing in sin with impunity? Because after all, Christ is a great Savior and we are great sinners. That sounds like a pretty good deal for our sinful flesh, but Christ answers that objection by stating that we have been united with Christ in His death. Now in Romans chapter 7, the objection is about what to do with God's law. If we cannot be saved by obeying God's law, of what use then is the law? And we'll see in our text that Paul answers this in various ways. And first he begins by telling us a few things about the law. First of all, he tells us what our place is before the law. And he says, you'll notice in verse 1, he says, "Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law." Notice, first of all, that Paul is not trying to skirt away from the objection. He's taking it head on. He's not talking to mere novices that don't know very much about the law so that he can sound very smart and easily persuasive. No, he's speaking directly to those people that know the law, that have those objections, that know what they're talking about. And so Paul says, I'm going to take it head on, and I'm going to address this issue, this objection that you have. But notice that he says this. He says, speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. So it's not as if the law, because Christ has come, is completely taken away. It still is binding upon not only the unconverted, sinful world, those still in their flesh, it's also binding upon us. It's just that the effects of it the penalty for its violation are taken care of for us by Christ. But how often does our sinful flesh look for a loophole and hope that, and wish that in some instances, that, yeah, it would be nice if that law was not constantly in front of us, because we still struggle in sin and it still convicts us, even as Christians. But it is still binding. This is still God's world, and it is to Him that we must give an account. What then does the law do for us? And I'm going to take my catechism here and just read a section of it from page 54 and following. In the catechism it says, how does God use the Ten Commandments in our lives and the lives of others in this world? And the answer is God uses His commandments, that is the law, in three ways. We call these the three uses of the law. First, for the good of His creation, God uses the law to limit or prevent coarse outbursts of sin, thereby helping to keep order in the world. You maybe have noticed that the Ten Commandments are the basis for most civil laws throughout the world, as is right, because it has a curbing factor towards sin, even among those who are unconverted themselves. But then second, He uses the law to reveal and condemn our sin as a mirror. That's one that you probably remember from your catechism class. And that's really what we're going to be talking about mostly in this seventh chapter of Romans. But then third, he uses the law to guide and direct our thoughts, words, and deeds as Christians in God-pleasing ways. So you remember that from Catechism, that the law is a curb, it is a mirror, and it is a guide. So Paul, that's really what Paul is talking about here in this seventh chapter, that second use of the law. And listen to what he says in verse 7 of Romans chapter 7. He says, "Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" So the law reveals to us our sin. It holds itself up as a mirror to show us where we have fallen short, even as Christians, even in our daily lives as Christians, of God's perfect standard. Of course, when our consciences convict us, when the Holy Spirit is doing His work in convicting us of our sin, the gospel drives us to Christ. We're not left in this perilous state. We're not left in limbo. We go to Christ to find forgiveness of sins because He kept the law perfectly and He died in our place. So what does the law not do for us? And this is the important part. It does not give us a roadmap for pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps, working really hard to please God and win His favor. In fact, look at what he says in verse 5. "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death." It's not that roadmap. It's not a guide so that we can keep these things and try to win favor, try to get one over on God, so that if we live really good lives, really good moral lives, God is going to owe us one. That's not the purpose of the law. You know, that's what our sinful flesh wants to do. We like to be transactional. Even when we are loving our neighbors as ourselves, the temptation is to think of it in a transactional way. You know, I'm going to show my love and kindness to somebody who is in need, and then in the back of our sinful minds, we think, well, that's going to get me a leg up on God. Oh, and by the way, it's also going to show me as being that much more superior to those other people that aren't doing all these good things that I'm doing. No. It is a guide. It shows us the ways in which we can love our neighbors as ourselves out of a renewed heart, a renewed spirit, but not as in a transactional way. So he comes to this next point, and here's the big objection. Is God's law the problem? It shows us how weak and how sinful we are, then surely the problem must be with the law, right? No. In the Formula of Concord, Epitome 5, it says that we believe, teach, and confess that the law is properly a divine doctrine. It teaches what is right and pleasing to God, and it rebukes everything that is sin and contrary to God's will. The law shows us how much we fall short of God's glory. The law is a manifestation of God's perfection. Listen to what he says in verse 12. Again, almost quoting the Epitome 5 from the formula. "So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good." Many of us have a person in our field of interest, maybe when we were kids or even now, that we look up to. Maybe in real life, if we think of ourselves as dabbling around in the kitchen, we think of like one of those celebrity chefs that we kind of look up to and we learn from. Maybe it's a hero that we don't actually know. When I was a kid, and those of us who thought that we were something of a basketball player, and I was a pretty decent little basketball player, mostly just little pickup games, didn't think of myself as going anywhere beyond that, but But we had posters of Michael Jordan. I hope that lands with some of you, Michael Jordan. And we would try, you remember those commercials, if I could be like Mike, that was either the Nike commercials, I forget which product he was selling at that point, but we would try to emulate his moves, we would try to emulate his game. And his excellent skills and play made us feel inadequate as players ourselves. I mean, you could imagine if we took ourselves too seriously, you know, if we were at that certain level, and maybe we thought we might get a college scholarship, or maybe some scouts would come watch us play, and we would compare ourselves to the great Michael Jordan, we would see how far short we fall of that standard that he set. But I say again, is the problem with Michael Jordan? Should we just get rid of the poster? Should we not watch his moves anymore? I mean, my goodness, as a basketball fan, who wants to live in a world without Michael Jordan? And again, if you don't know Michael Jordan, watch his, and you're a basketball fan, watch his game. No, it in the same way, the law has this perfect standard of righteousness. And we want that standard of righteousness. You know, when we go to buy a brand new car off the lot and there's a big scratch in the side door, we're not satisfied with that. We want perfection. In the same way, we look forward to a world in which God's perfection, His full manifestation of His glory, is going to envelop the whole world around us. Who wants to live in this sin-cursed world for all eternity? So it is not the law's fault. Why does the law, though, seem to fail us? Look at what he says beginning at verse 8. But sin, there's the problem, sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to me to be death to me. For sin, notice how he almost speaks of sin, he almost gives it a personification, as if sin is so, how active sin is in our lives, especially in our sinful flesh, in our unredeemed state. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. The problem is sin. The law is not our enemy. Indwelling sin is. So lastly, what is Paul's solution? And that we go back to the beginning of this chapter, the way Paul orders it. We're kind of going a little bit out of order from Paul. Well, we read this analogy of a woman who's married and is bound to her husband by the law. And when we read this analogy, and the solution that Paul offers is that somebody needs to die. I know it's kind of strange. You know, sometimes analogies kind of break down. Of course, the Bible has a very high view of marriage, so don't misinterpret Paul's point here. But notice he says in verse 2, a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she would be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. And then he says this to summarize, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law. Notice, it's not the law that died. The law remains binding in this sense. The death that has to occur is someone else, and it's you. You see, you died to the law. So who is this husband? Who is this first husband that Paul's talking about? And then who is this second husband? Well, we know the second husband is Christ. The first husband that needs to die is our sinful flesh. Paul previously, in previous chapters, he talks about the old Adam, right? The old man that dwells within us. That's who needs to die. And by the way, those of us who refuse to repent, those of us who believe, who refuse to trust in Christ for their salvation as the sin bearer, as the one who takes that penalty in our place, you will die for your own sins, of course. But we believe and trust that Christ, that someone came and died in our place. You know, there's the old movie trope, or you've heard this in books and things like that, of someone faking their own death because they're under some sort of a burden of debt, or maybe they're under some burden of a crime they committed, and it weighs down on them. And they think, well, the only way for me to get out of this is to, well, I don't want to actually take my own life. I'm going to fake my death, right? And then I'll be free from this burden, right? That sin is a weight, it is a burden, because we have violated God's law continuously, and therefore we need one to die in our place, and that is what Christ does. And when does this happen? Well, look at verse 4. We've read this already. Verse 4 of chapter 7. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. So when did we die in Christ? It's in our baptism. In your baptism, you were buried with him in his death. And you were buried in the tomb. And in Christ, you rose from the dead. In the same way that Christ rose from the dead. We are united with him in our baptism. That is how we are free from the law. Not that we are free from the law in the sense that it is completely taken away. It still serves for us as a means of pointing our sin so that we might repent of it. And it also shows us how the ways in which we can properly love our neighbors as ourselves. Remember earlier we read that in our sinful flesh we bore fruit for death. Now look at what he says here. I read it just a moment ago. In order that, right, here's that purpose clause. Why were we united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection? In order that we may bear fruit for God. That's not something we do in our sinful flesh. This is not transactional. Our right standing with God has already been taken care of in Christ. Now we bear fruit for God in loving our neighbors as ourselves. Our old man wants to be transactional. But praise be to God, Christ sets us free through baptism and new life of the Spirit. Amen. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer.